Good evening. It's good to be able to come together this evening to worship God. I know that a lot of times during the week, folks are busy with work and other activities, and for you to take the time to come together this evening is encouraging, and I appreciate your presence. I know a lot of folks, you know, working throughout the day, and they've got a lot going on, and to get cleaned up and ready and that type of thing is an extra work. It's an extra effort, and we appreciate that this evening. It's good to see everyone from the congregation here and those who may be visiting this evening. If you'll turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16, in just a moment we will be looking at that well-known passage. Added treat, of course, of gospel meetings is to be with my brethren in their home and enjoy their hospitality. It was good to be with the Kugels this evening. They've been lifelong friends and supporters of the truth and supporters of Christ, and I'm always encouraged by being with Carl and Judy, and appreciate them feeding us this evening, and Doug and Trish yesterday opening up their facility for all the brethren. It's a great privilege to be with my brethren and to see them sacrifice and serve us, and we greatly appreciate that. I believe if there were a Bible passage that is most familiar to people even out in the world, an often quoted Bible passage, an often referenced Bible passage, it would be John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we want to look at that passage this evening and remind ourselves of some great truths that are there. There may be someone here this evening that needs to believe on Jesus Christ and obey Him this evening. And even if there's not one of those individuals, we can be reminded even this evening of some great truths from this passage. I remember years ago as a child, you would sometimes be watching a sports program. You might watch the Super Bowl or maybe the World Series, and somebody would be holding up John chapter 3 and verse 16 on a piece of cardboard. Remember that long time ago? I wish more scripture were shown today. That would probably help our country a little bit more. But John chapter 3, 16 has been on t-shirts and bumper stickers and just about anywhere you might think. And it's an often quoted Bible passage. It's a very familiar Bible passage to all of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. We want to look at that passage this evening and look at that from the standpoint of the truths that are mentioned here, where the devil has tried to twist that and turn that and change that. You know, the devil telling lies and the devil deceiving goes all the way back to the beginning of time, doesn't it? We know the story in the latter part of Genesis chapter 2 there, where God tells Adam and Eve in verses 16 and 17, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And of course, the devil twists that and turns that, and he does that often with God's truths. And the devil says, "You shall not surely die," chapter 3 and verse 4. God said, "You will die." He said, "You will not die." So he takes a truth and he turns it into a lie. And that's no surprise. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that he is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, that he's the deceiver of the whole world. And as a result of that, we have many false doctrines, many errors, many isms, if you will. And we're going to look at some of those this evening. Our world is full of lies, full of errors, full of false doctrine. And it starts with the devil. He wants to take God's plain and simple truth and turn that around into a lie. And so this evening, I want us to turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16 and this very basic, this very well-known Bible passage. Let us see some of the truths that are mentioned there in contrast to the lies that we hear. One thing that I'd like for us to consider this evening in this lesson is that if you ever have an opportunity to talk with someone, a friend or a co-worker, a neighbor, a family member about the gospel, one of the easiest things to do would be to turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16. And as we're going to see this evening, they would probably be familiar with that passage. But they've been taught a lot of errors and a lot of false doctrines with regard to religious things. And John chapter 3 and verse 16, a well-known passage, clears up those errors with the truth of God's Word. And so we want to consider some of those things this evening. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world." Jesus had been talking with Nicodemus there who had come to him, and he said in verse 3 and verse 5 that you can be born anew or be born above. You can enter into the kingdom of heaven, but You cannot enter into the kingdom except one be born of water and the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 3 and verse 5, he had been talking with Nicodemus about a spiritual birth, a spiritual new birth. And it is of water and Spirit, baptism and believing the words of the Holy Spirit. When he comes down to verse 15 and verse 16 with regard to believing on him, that's an extension of verses 3 and 5. That's a part of being born again into the kingdom. And we want to look at this context. If you look at chapter 3 and you start reading in verse 13, Jesus says, "No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross, and believing in him, plus water baptism and the words of the Spirit, one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we're going to see that in just a minute. "That whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life." I believe Jesus is continuing the discussion here. Some believe it might be John's comment, but the word for God so loved, leads me to believe that Jesus is just continuing to talk here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." What are the truths that are found in this great Bible passage? We want to return to the truth and get away from these errors and false doctrines of the devil. Well, the first one is, Jesus said, "For God." This truth denies atheism and humanism. The devil has come along and said, well, there is no God. And in place of God, there is man himself, humanism. So atheism, I do not believe in God. But when we take God out of the picture, we talked about this yesterday. When we take God out of the picture, there's going to be all kinds of immorality, all kinds of worldliness. But we will bow down to someone. We will serve someone. So when we move God off to the side, who do we put in his place? Ourselves, and that is humanism. We have the Humanist Manifesto. We were introduced to that a lot, especially in the early 1980s, where man is the measure of all things. There is no God. We are the height of evolution. We rule ourselves. We make our own laws. We make our own judgments. We are God, as it were. Man is the measure of all things, humanism. But no, Jesus said, "For God." Just a basic, plain, and simple truth that we need to remind our friends and neighbors about. There is a God in heaven. And the reason we know that is there is evidence for him everywhere. Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." We read yesterday from Romans chapter 1 with regard to the things that God hath made. They are clearly seen. God's everlasting power and divinity are clearly seen in the things that he has made. And so there is evidence in our world for a God. When Jesus said, "For God," he was denying atheism and humanism. There is a God who rules and reigns over us. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, when Paul was there in Iconium and Lystra, and there were those who wanted to engage in idolatry, Paul said, "No, don't bow down to us. You turn and serve the living God." And then he talks about how that God gives us rains and fruitful seasons, and he says he has not left himself without witness. So we know that there is evidence of a creator behind creation. We know that there is evidence of design behind a designer. And if we have trouble sometimes explaining that to our friends, just one easy illustration, turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. The Hebrew writer is talking about the spiritual house of God. And to illustrate that in verse 4, "For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God." Point that out to your friends. Every house is built by someone. We don't drive down the road and see a house and just say, well, it just accidentally got there by a big bang. It just accidentally got there by some random chance. Every house is builded by someone. Carl Kugel knows that, and other builders here in this auditorium know that. So when we drive down the road and see a house, we don't assume that that just accidentally got there. So that's an easy illustration that you can use with your friends. So he who built all things is God. The fact that there is design, there is a designer behind that. That is just, the Hebrew writer says, that's just a given, that's just a common sense. And folks won't use their common sense with regard to this grand and glorious universe that we live in. It is not an accident. And the great Richard Dawkins, the great English atheist of our age, probably 3 or 4 years ago was interviewed about this particular matter. And the interviewee was saying to him, well, how did we get here? And he said, well, the Big Bang. And then the individual said, well, how did the Big Bang get here? How did that mass of energy and matter there, how did it get here? And he said, well, there was probably some black holes that pulled all of that together and collaced together, and in time that exploded. And then the person said, well, how did the black holes get here? And he just kept going back and back. And finally, Richard Dawkins said, well, I don't have any problem if alien beings from some other dimension of the universe put those black holes there and started everything. Now he's wise and scholarly to believe in alien beings, but we're stupid to believe in God. Even he realizes that somebody has to put the mass there for the Big Bang. Even he knows that somebody has to put the black holes there as you just keep working that all the way back. There has to be a first cause. There has to be something or someone behind that. And he's fine with alien beings, but he chides us and mocks us for believing in a God. Jesus said, for God. That denies atheism and humanism. But Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This denies deism. There are those in our world today, and this was very common in the 1600s and 1700s in Europe, and I'm even told that possibly some of our own founding fathers were more deist than anything else. This is the belief that there is a creator, and we can know by reason that there is a creator, but once he created the world, he does not reach down into his world and do anything with us. They call him the great watchmaker. He's off in the universe. He made this grand and glorious clock and he wound it up, and then he just sits back and lets it run on its own. And that's a step in the right direction, but it's not completely the truth. Because we don't just simply have a watchmaker somewhere off in the universe who cares nothing about us. We're much more important than that. We have a soul, and God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. And so the next thing that Jesus says is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is not inactive in his world. He is active. He has emotion. God loves us. And so this evening, brethren and friends, we need to think about salvation, with regard to a very personal thing. I think sometimes we have become impersonal in our world. And I want our young people especially to be mindful of this in the technological age that you're in. We might just walk by somebody. We're focusing on our technology. We might just walk by somebody. We don't say hello anymore. We don't speak. We don't say, how are you doing? We pass each other like two ships in the night. And I've heard in the last year or two, I've heard where there are some courses you can take to learn how to talk to people. That just boggles my mind. There are some courses you can take to learn how to interact with people, because we've gotten away from that. Social media keeps us, we talk with people, but it's on the other end of the computer and so forth. So we're not even interacting. We're not personal like we once were. We need to understand that God is personal with us. God so loved the world that that's you and me. That's each and every one of us here this evening. We need to take that personally. We need to take that in a very individual kind of way. Me this evening, just think about it. Me. He has loved me. His Son died for me. He sent the Holy Spirit to reveal his word for me. He made a plan for me. He's not some impersonal, inactive force out there. He is a being that loves. He has emotion. And he has entered into this world to save you and I. We need to respond to that. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These passages, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth His own love toward us. Not someone else's. His own love toward us. He personally invested Himself and His own Son and the Holy Spirit in the gospel plan of salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. We need to understand this evening that our Bible is personal to us. His message is personal to us. Salvation is personal. Why someone would not want to get up and be baptized after knowing that, I don't know. He personally wants me to respond to Him, and that's a beautiful thing. He has personally spoken to us through His Son, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. We need to get back to seeing that personal connection with the Almighty God of the universe in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. God being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Then it goes on to talk about how that He saved us from our trespasses and sins. The love of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Titus 3 and verse 4, 1 John 4:10 and 11, God is love. So it's not just some impersonal being up there that has no interest in us. We are the object of His interest. Do you know that man on the sixth day, Adam and Eve created, that is the height of creation? That is the height of creation. And God focused on man as the height of His creation and then later made a plan to save the best of His creation. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. We need to remember this great truth with regard to ourselves. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon, and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. When you look out at the universe, and you see the grandeur and the glory of all of that out there, we are even higher in estimation to God than that. And He has stepped into our world to save us. And we need to remember that kind of thing. And so He comes in and He makes Him a little lower than the angels. Talking about that great position that we have. For God so loved the world that He gave. Jesus is telling us in this simple verse some truths that we need to remember. And in our world today of religious error and philosophical error, that has become clouded and people have lost sight of just the plain and simple truth of these things. The next thing that Jesus says is that, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you know that this denies premillennialism? Premillennialism is the religious doctrine that teaches that when Jesus came to the earth, He wanted to establish an earthly kingdom. That was His goal. But for some reason, the Jews rejected Him and they killed Him on a cross. Well, what God had to do was He had to offer up plan B. Okay? We wanted to make a kingdom. The Jews didn't allow us to do that. They killed my son on the cross. So what we'll do as plan B is we'll call it the church. It's really not what we intended for, because when Jesus comes back again a second time, that's when He's going to get it right. He's going to come back to the earth and live on the earth 1,000 years. He's going to establish that kingdom that He tried to establish the first time. But what we have now is called the church. It's plan B. They describe it as a parenthesis. They say that we're in the parenthesis part of God's plan. It's the church. Well, what that says is, that says that the cross and the blood-bought body of Christ, the church, Acts 20 and 28, the blood-bought body of Christ, that is just simply plan B, you know. That's just an afterthought. That really, in effect, is premillennialism. But Jesus denies that error with this plain and simple truth, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The giving of His Son on the cross, that was the very purpose for which Jesus came. The cross and the church are not an afterthought. It's not a parenthesis. It's not a plan B. It is the height of God's plan. It is the center of God's plan. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. As you're turning over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, have you ever been reading a book or a magazine and you come to a parenthetical thought and your eye kind of wants to skip over it and let's get back to the real thing? I kind of do that sometimes. When you think of a parenthesis, what do you think of? Well, that's not really the important part. No, it is. And when Jesus died on the cross, what was that? An afterthought? An accident? No, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, Jesus dying on the cross, that is the very center of God's plan to save mankind. In fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the promise to the woman that he would crush the head of the serpent. You men of Israel, Acts 2:23, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know him, Jesus, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Underscore that. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't, well, the Jews got out of hand and did something that we didn't think that they were going to do. This was the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. The death, burial, and resurrection was planned by God and prophesied by God. Look at what he says. By the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay. Look at Peter's preaching after the day of Pentecost. He's continuing to preach in Jerusalem. Chapter 3 and verse 18. This gets even more overwhelming evidence. Look at what Peter says, chapter 3, 18. But the things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Do you know that Isaiah was one of those? Isaiah 53. 700 years before the time of Christ, prophesies that he would die for our sins. This is not an afterthought. This so gave, that he so gave, he loved the world that he gave. That is showing the cross and the church is planned by God. And it denies premillennialism. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 28. They're praying in Jerusalem for Peter and John and that they would continue to preach the gospel. Verse 27, for of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. This was the very plan of God. Ephesians 1:4 makes it even more so. Do you know that, turn with me there, do you know that the plan for Jesus to die on the cross and build his church goes even back past the prophets? To the beginning of the foundation of the world and beyond. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. All of this was planned ahead of time. That Jesus would die on the cross, that we would be baptized into Christ and be in him, and that's how we would be chosen. The same in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. This is a planned and determined counsel by God. It's not an accident. That's why we need to be a member of the church. That's why we need to be baptized into Christ and be a part of that blood-bought body of Christ. It is something that God did out of his love and out of his predetermined plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This truth denies modernism. When you think of the word modernism, you think of 2016 maybe. Modernism is actually more like the mid-1800s. Especially in Germany and Europe, it was an age of science. You've got Charles Darwin. It was also an age of the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, modernizing cities. You know, in a little while we get the steam locomotive and things like that, and man is really advancing. And there were theories, especially among religious individuals, that man evolved, were believing Charles Darwin. Well, religion evolved, the Bible evolved. And so modernism began to look at religion and take out the supernatural. Take out the miracles of the Bible. Take out the inspiration of the Bible and just gut it of all of that And so modernism, when it came to Jesus, just made him a Judean man. He was a man, he was a historical figure, but he was not the divine Son of God. He worked no miracles, he didn't walk on the water or turn water into wine or do anything like that. So thanks to modernism, we've had over 100 years of that influence in our world. And to illustrate that today, the head of the Bible department at the University of North Carolina, Bart Ehrman, he's the head of the Bible department of the University of North Carolina, has written book after book after book where Jesus is just a man and the Bible is not the inspired word of God, it's just words of men, and he's the head of a Bible department. He's teaching young minds that Jesus is just a man. He's teaching the Bible is not the very word of God. There's no such thing as inspiration or anything like that. That's the fruit of modernism. Jesus said his only begotten Son. Jesus is not just a man. The Jews of Jesus' day and modern day Jews will not accept Jesus because they view him just as a man. In the 2nd and 3rd century, there was a man named Arius that taught that Jesus was just a man. He was not God in the flesh. In modern day, Muslims believe that. And Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others. It's gutting Jesus of who he really is. He demonstrated that he was the divine Son of God through his miracles. And the greatest one, Romans 1:3, he was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection or by the resurrection. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Verse 18, he declared God. He showed God. Jesus is the divine Son of God. And what's happening to our younger generation today is they're being told about Jesus, but there is no virgin birth. There is no miraculous. He's just a man. And it's a lie of the devil. And so we need to get back to seeing who Jesus really is. His virgin birth was prophesied, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And he demonstrated that what he claimed he was by miracles. And so we need to get back to the truth of that very kind of thing. Or we're going to be judged for that. We read earlier in John chapter 3 and verse 16, down in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is a prerequisite to salvation. And there are many people who will not believe on the name of Jesus, the Son of God. They won't do it. Bart Ehrman and many, many others. And it's sad that even pulpits today are filled with modernism. And we've got to be careful with that very kind of thing. And it creeps into the Lord's church. About 10 years ago, there was a professor out at ACU who was writing in a magazine about Christmas and some things involving Jesus' birth. And he questioned the virgin birth of Isaiah 7 and 14. Just hinted about it, that may not be truly a virgin miraculous birth, and just, you know, sort of suggesting things and hinting about things. And so even scholars in churches of Christ and those at the scholarly level toy with these things concerning modernism. We've got to be very careful about that even among us. He is the only begotten Son of God, and that is Jesus' way of saying he's the very nature of God. John 10, John 5, when you see the Father, you see me, and the Father and I are one. We're one. That whosoever, in the late 1500s and early 1600s, a man by the name of John Calvin, who did a lot of work in Switzerland in that area, taught that certain ones are saved, predestined to be saved, certain ones are predestined to be damned or lost. And if we are predestined to be lost, we can't even be saved if we want to. And so you either are predestined to be saved or you're predestined to be lost. And that's how God chooses things. But Jesus says, whosoever. Anyone here in this room, anyone here in Fredericktown, anyone in this state, anyone in this nation or world can come and obey the gospel. It denies Calvinism. And Calvinism is rampant in our denominationalism today. Of course, it's in the Presbyterian churches, the churches that came out of John Calvin himself. But it's in other groups as well. The Southern Baptists are debating. In the past 5 years, they've been debating among themselves if they're going to continue to be five-point Calvinist or not. I don't think I've ever had a theological discussion like I did a few weeks ago in the dentist chair. That would be kind of a odd. It is kind of hard when you're mouth. So I was trying to talk, but the lady that was cleaning my teeth said, it's the same way every time. Once they find out you're a minister, then they start, you know, going in about all that. She said, I'm studying at Southern Baptist University, and she was telling me all about that. And I said, now, haven't y'all been struggling over this matter of Calvinism the past few years? And so we started talking about that. And I started sharing with her the Bible passages that talk about that God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And he's not willing that any should perish. 2 Timothy 3:9. And going down through those. And she said, you know, you're right. That's just saying that all people can obey the gospel. And there are not those who are predestined. And so she's wrestling with that herself. And this is one as well. Any whosoever passage in the New Testament is going to deny Calvinism. Salvation is not just for the predestined. Jesus died for all mankind. For God so loved the world, not just certain ones in the world. And so whosoever. It's even in the verse before. As Moses is lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is on the cross, that whosoever believeth may in him have everlasting life. And whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord can be saved. Acts 2:41. And on and on and on. All the way down to the end of the book of Revelation, whosoever will may come. Do you know that there are some Presbyterians that came out of that movement of John Calvin that just using good common sense and understanding basic Bible passages, they rejected that point of Calvinism called predestination, and they're called free will Presbyterians. Are there any Cumberland Presbyterian churches in Ohio? The Cumberland Presbyterian Church. They're known as Free Will Presbyterians. Cumberland, they're Eastern Tennessee, Eastern Kentucky, in the Appalachian Mountains. A lot of them came from that area. But they're Free Will. And every one of them that I've talked to, they say, it's obvious to us, whosoever will may come. Anybody can, and they can see that. They can understand that. And so there's a group of those who are known as free will. There are free will Baptists. There are free will Presbyterians. Because it's easy to understand whosoever will may come. If we're not clouded by man's theological errors, if we just take the plain and simple truth of John 3:16 or any Bible passage, the truth just shines. But the devil gets in and man gets in and clouds that and confuses that. And that's why we have all of these isms today. And we see it with Adam and Eve and all the way down through time. That whosoever believeth. I wanted to mention this evening this particular matter because a lot of times in talking with our friends and neighbors, we find this matter of faith only. And this will help us to understand this kind of thing. Do you know that there is a particular doctrine, and it's popular among some religious individuals, that everybody eventually is going to go to heaven? Are there any universalist Unitarian Universalist churches, probably in the Columbus area. They're often maybe in an urban area. There's one in Bowling Green, Kentucky, not far from us. A Unitarian Universalist church. You know what their motto is or their creed? Everybody gets to go to heaven. And they mean that, seriously. You would think that that building would be packed, cram-packed full. Everybody would want to be a member there preaching that kind of theology. But even they're having trouble filling their building. But that is a belief that ultimately and in time, God saves everyone. Even if he chooses to punish some for a little while, they will eventually come out of that place of torment and everybody gets to go to heaven. Universalist Unitarian churches. Well, no. Jesus said that there is a condition. I must believe in Jesus. It's not just live any way you want and then eventually everybody gets to go to heaven. That's a convenient doctrine. It'd probably be a pretty popular doctrine. But all mankind will not be saved. only those who believe and obey Jesus. And I want you to turn back now with me to John chapter 3. And if you're ever talking with individuals about what they describe as faith only, we might have our Baptist friends and others, and they have been taught that faith or belief, this was common years ago when Billy Graham was teaching in his crusades. We're going to look at verse 14 and 15 first, and then we're going to jump down to verse 36. John chapter 3, 14 and 15. They've been taught by many that you just believe and accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and that's very common. But I wanted to point out this evening that in this very well-known verse, verse 16, in this very context, if we just stay with the context, we can learn that belief means to, the word belief means to trust and have confidence, but it involves obedience. That's what Bible belief is. Look at what Jesus said about Moses lifting up the serpent. And as, what I'm doing on the cross and what's happening on the cross with me is just like what happened as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. What is that a reference to? Well, hold your hand there in John chapter 3 and turn back to Numbers chapter 21. You may remember that when God's people were going through the wilderness, there were times where they were complaining and fussing and fighting and making trial of God and testing Him. And on this occasion, when they were doing that, Numbers chapter 21, the Lord sent out fiery serpents. He sent out fiery serpents. And they bit the people, verse 6, and much people of Israel died. Numbers 21, verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he may take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And Jehovah said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon a standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, and he looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived. Look and live. But that's a condition. You have to look. It wasn't just a matter of, well, I'm in the camp and I just believe the serpent as my personal Savior and I'm going to accept the serpent as my personal Savior. No, you have to go look at that. And as Moses lifted that up, and that required belief and obedience, so when I'm lifted up, whosoever believeth, you see, Jesus said, will have eternal life. It involves doing and obeying what God wants. We also know that from verse 36. Look at what is said when Jesus talks later in the chapter. Verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life." Well, that means faith only. No, keep reading. "But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but wrath of God, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The American Standard and other versions, it puts belief in contrast to obeyeth not. Belief includes obedience. Disbelief is not obeying. And that is even made simple in other Bible passages. For example, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, after going out and preaching the gospel, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "He that believeth with his heart and makes confession with his mouth," you see. There are Bible passages that teach us that belief includes obedience and the other things that Jesus wants us to do to be saved. So it denies this idea of you just don't have to do anything in life, eventually you're going to go to heaven. There are conditions, belief, and it is a belief that is an obedient faith. You see, there is so much error today that has misled man in the denominational world. This simple John 3:16 brings us back to the truth of God's Word. We find that Jesus said, "believeth on Him." You know, we have thousands of denominations. The problem is not the part of the denomination that is believing Jesus. The problem is man's word, and we talked about this yesterday. It's man's word that brings in the denominational names and the denominational practices and the denominational plans of salvation. If we would simply believe on Him, look at that, believe on Him, not believe on Him and the words of John Calvin and the words of Joseph Smith, and on down the line. Just believe on him. The saved are not those who belong to just any church or synagogue or mosque or temple, but believe on him. We have to limit ourselves to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven, you see. It's more than just simply being religious. We have to confine that to on him, the words of Jesus. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, not hear ye him and some other creed book, a catechism, a manual, a discipline, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, or whatever. It's not Jesus plus something else, it's just Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. The problem with many is they believe on Jesus and then and something else, and then that's where we go awry. We just simply want to be New Testament Christians. Believe the words of Jesus. God speaks to us today through His Son, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So many are not confined. But we just have to have something else. You know, have you ever talked with folks today about trying to come and visit and study and have a Bible study and be a New Testament Christian? And it's almost like we've got to have more than just the New Testament. And that's hard for them to fathom, that you can just simply believe on Jesus. And nothing more, nothing less. You don't have to add to it. You don't have to take away from that. That's a foreign concept to so many people today, but it's the truth of John 3:16. It's not believe on him plus some other words of men, but just believe on him. And it's amazing the truths that come out. And then Jesus said, should not perish. Do you know that this truth denies fatalism? Some ancient Greeks and Romans believed that life is just, you're just sort of one of those little clogs in a gear in a big machine that is going, and everything is up to fate and chance. And when you have gotten in this machine and you're going through this, there's no way out of it. Jesus said, should not perish. Do you know that you can make choices this evening? We talked about choices last night. You can make choices whether or not you're going to be on that road to heaven or that road to hell. It's not just a matter of fate and chance, and there's no way to do anything different. We do not have to perish, Jesus said. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish. We don't have to go down that road where there's going to be damnation. We don't have to go down that broad road that leads to destruction. We don't have to do that. It's not a matter of like the Calvinism again, that certain ones are going to be saved, but I'm among those that have been predestined to be damned or lost, and there's just nothing I can do about that. No. You don't have to perish. A lot of people today, I believe, are just told that this is the way you are and accept it. And no, make a change. You have a free will. You have the power to choose. And it's a great thing. It is true that God does not want us to perish. So come and obey His gospel. That's why we're having a gospel meeting. That's why we are preaching the gospel, so that we can change. We don't have to keep going down that road that we're going. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, turn with me there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall snatch them out of my hand. Some of our religious friends will use this verse to talk about once saved, always saved, but they don't read verse 27, John 10, 27 and 28. The individuals who follow my voice and I keep following Jesus, nobody is going to snatch me out of God's hand if I'm following Jesus. It's the if, it's conditioned upon that. But look at that, verse 27, verse 28, so that we do not perish. God doesn't want us to be lost. That's why He sent His Son to die on the cross. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. We've got to get our friends and neighbors to see the preciousness of the gospel and not laugh at that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. We've got to talk with our friends and neighbors. Oh, gospel meeting, that's stupid. That's foolish. Y'all are foolish for going down there to that church building. those folks are going to perish. And they've been told a lie, that the gospel is foolishness. I'm not going to have a Bible study with you, but that's a lie. That's the devil's way of keeping you going down that road to perishing. But we've got to make the change. We've got to turn around and come back. Look at the latter part of verse 18. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Come on down to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. Do you see how that shows up again? Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing to people who were used to hearing about Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and the Greek philosophers that would come to Athens and Corinth. And here comes Paul, Acts 18. He's preaching this foolish gospel about a man who dies on a cross and forgiveness of sin. That's foolish. That's not Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And so we don't want to have anything to do with that. That's why he says that here in Corinth, because they would have had that background. Verse 24, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what God uses to save us, to keep us from perishing, and we would do well to obey it. So that we don't go down that road. There are other passages where Paul talks about those who will perish. 2 Corinthians 2, and the God of this world has blinded the hearts of men, so that he can cause them to perish. And so many are blinded. We have family members and friends and neighbors who need the light and the truth of God's word, so that they don't have to go down that road. He's not willing that any should perish. Help them to see that they have a choice, that they have a free will. And then last of all, Jesus says, but have eternal life. Do you know that contrary to evolution and materialism and naturalism, there is more to life than the physical? There is more to life than the material and the money and the things. We have a soul in us that lives on after death. And so Jesus said, you don't have to perish. You can have eternal life. Life is not made up of the physical only. One of the greatest lies of our world today is materialism, naturalism. We're just at the end of a long billions of years of evolution, and it's just matter, that's all it is. And when you die, that's it. We have a soul that lives on. So Jesus said, what does it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul now? And so we need to be thinking tonight, and young people and old alike, we need to be thinking about eternal life. And if my soul needs to be saved, I need to do that this evening. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, two brothers are wrangling and fighting over money. And Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Life does not consist of the abundance of what a person has. That's not what life is about. My things, my car, my phone, my money, my house, my things. That's not what life consists of. And those two sons had lost sight of that, and they're arguing and fighting over it. And then Jesus tells the parable of the rich farmer who had built his barns and bigger barns, but he didn't take care of his soul. And that night, God required of his soul, and he wasn't ready. That's really what we're seeing today in our world. People are taking care of our things, our money, our physical bodies. Look at the commercials. Physical body, money, physical things. When's the last time you saw a commercial about your soul, getting your soul right with it? You don't see that. Because we have imbibed in this naturalism, materialism. Don't dare bring up God. Don't dare talk about the afterlife or anything like that. Don't tell anybody that they have a soul that lives on. We don't want to talk about that kind of thing, because that now you're getting into morality and things like that. We don't want to talk about that. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 30, Jesus said that if you'll come follow me in the world to come, in the world to come, there's a life after this, in the world to come, eternal life. What did the rich young ruler do? He walked away because I just want my money. I just want my things. Didn't he ask Jesus at the beginning of that story, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I'm going to tell you.
But I don't like the answer because I'm a physically minded person. And that's why Jesus said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They've gotten locked into this. It's just all about money and things. Now, we need a good job and we need food, clothing, and shelter. But young people, we need to focus on our soul. Is our soul right with God? And as we grow up and keep that priority right, that will do us well. You're in a world. It's like it's a Madonna world. You probably don't know that song, but back in the 80s, we all live in a material world. I'm a material girl. That's what we're in. That's what it's all about. But God in John 3:16 and Jesus tells us that there's much more to that. And so Galatians 6:8, John 6:27, we need to be focusing on the spiritual part of our life, that we're right with God. Those other things will take care of itself. Well, the lesson is yours, truth or a lie. The devil is a liar from the beginning. Look at all these isms that we looked at tonight. All these errors, all of these falsehoods. None of it is true. John 3:16 is the plain, simple truth of the matter. And one reason why I wanted to look at this lesson from this standpoint is a lot of times this is the very verse you might be able to share with someone, you know, at the barber shop and the beauty salon and the Walmart and standing in line at Kroger or whatever the case might be. John 3:16, we can quote it. A lot of, even people out in the world know a good part of it. And you start right there with those great and grand and glorious truths and get folks to see what God really does want for us. And hopefully we save ourselves and save those around us. There may be someone this evening that is convicted by one of these truths and you need to come and make your life right with God. We would encourage you to do that. Believe. It's belief. He that believeth and is baptized. And you may need to do that this evening or come back as an erring child of God. Don't let the devil turn a truth into a lie. You know, when Eve repeated that back to the devil, did she get it right? Yeah, she repeated that back. She understood God's truth. God's truth is easy to understand. She repeated that back to the devil, had it right. She just didn't fully accept it inside and let the devil sway her. Don't let that happen to you this evening. If we can help you in some way, if we can encourage you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?